Our message this morning comes from Psalm 119, verses 44 and 45. These are the words of God. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Our God and Father, we pray now by the Spirit, you lead us in your words as we commemorate the Independence Day, the long tradition of speaking your word to the nation on such occasions. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our nation has a long tradition going all the way back to the Declaration of Independence and many years beyond of having Christian ministers preach sermons bringing biblical principles to bear on matters of our national life. They would commonly call for ministers to preach sermons on the occasion of elections and upon the opening of elected assemblies to remind both the people and those elected of God's principles. And I want to participate in that long tradition today in view of tomorrow being Independence Day, the day in which we commemorate the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July the 4th, 1776. And I want to focus today on something in the Declaration of Independence, something that is very famous and well-known still today, and yet something we have lost. And that is the assertion of what it says is the self-evident truth that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now, the word inalienable existed at the time, and it was the more common word, and you have to wonder why they used the more unusual word unalienable. Perhaps it was to create greater emphasis. But this was this self-evident truth that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And that particular truth is foundational to everything else that is said in the Declaration of Independence, indeed everything that appears in the Constitution of the United States as well. That truth is foundational to the Declaration's claim that all men are created equal. What makes all men equal when they are so manifestly different? They look different, they have different personalities, they have different intelligence, they're born into different families, either rich or poor, in different cultures, in different times. What then makes all men created equal when they're so different? Well, it's the fact that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, which is something more fundamental to their identity than all the details that make us different. This truth is also foundational to the Declaration's claim that it is to secure these rights that governments are instituted among men. What is the purpose of government? The Declaration says that it is to secure the unalienable rights endowed to all men by their Creator. What makes a government just and legitimate? Well, when it exists and operates to, in fact, secure to the governed the unalienable rights which their Creator has endowed them with. It is foundational to the Declaration's claim that governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. Why are just powers derived from the consent of the governed? Well, because it is to secure the unalienable rights with which the Creator has endowed the governed that the government rightfully exists at all. It is also foundational to the Declaration's claim that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. Now, in these various propositions, these four that I've just outlined, we have the foundation and framework for the Declaration of Independence and for the Constitution of the United States as well. And it all hangs on this truth, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That's the trunk of the tree These four big branches I just went through are the big branches that hang on the trunk, and on those branches hangs everything else. What the framers described as the purpose of instituting new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. In other words, the governed may organize the new government in various forms. They can adopt the Articles of Confederation, which they did for over 10 years, or they could adopt the Constitution, which is a different document altogether, which they did after the Articles of Confederation. But with all of them, the purpose is to affect the safety and happiness of the governed. What safety and happiness? Well, securing their unalienable rights, of which life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are representative. It's not an exhaustive list. Now, today I want to return to an earlier point. And that is the point that just powers are derived from the consent of the governed precisely because it is to secure the unalienable rights which the Creator has given to the governed that the government rightfully exists at all. Now, when you put all that together, the upshot is that those who govern serve the governed. Those who govern serve the governed. Those who in authority are servants. Now, have you heard this concept before? This is exactly what Jesus told his disciples. He pointed to the typical government in the fallen world, and he said, those in authority lord it over others, but it shall not be so among you. Let him who wishes to be first among you become your servant. Jesus was the supreme servant. It didn't mean he was a wimp. It didn't mean he didn't call people to follow him and obey him. What it meant was everything he did to serve us. That's what those in authority do. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this idea is being picked up, and it's not being limited to discipleship. It's not being limited to the church. It really becomes the model for authority in any realm, in any place. If you have authority, it's so you can serve, which means the good. You serve the objective good of those who are underneath your authority. And in this case, the framers are saying you serve their objective good by securing their unalienable rights. The question then becomes, how do those who govern serve the governed? What's the test of whether they are in fact serving them? Is the test whether they do the will of the governed? Now, that would be our modern concept. If you're a representative, what are you supposed to do? You're just supposed to reflect the will. You represent the will of the governed. The framers' answers to that question was no. You know that those who govern are serving the governed when they protect their unalienable rights, whether that's whether the people want or not. That was their answer. The will of the governed or the majority of them could be to forfeit their unalienable rights, or at least the unalienable rights of some of them. But just government does not ultimately serve the will of the governed, but the unalienable rights with which they have been endowed by their Creator. Now you see, there's something radical going on here, but again, the concept is biblical. You serve their objective good, not their will. That's a vital distinction, and it is a distinction that was central to the abandonment of the Articles of Confederation under which the nation lived for over a decade and the adoption of the Constitution. What was the problem with the Articles of Confederation? Well, if you talk to the framers, in a word, it was too much democracy. Too much majority rule. too much the will of the people. Now, I realize this is radical stuff, but it should not be radical to us. It was not radical to the framers. It's radical to us because we have ventured off in a very different direction. Listen to some of those who were delegates to the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia. Edmund Randolph of Virginia said that a new constitution was needed, quote, to provide a cure for the evils under which the U.S. labored, and that the origin of those evils was, quote, the turbulence and follies of democracy. Governor Morris, now here, governor, that was his first name, okay? Governor Morris, I wonder what you want your son to be when he grows up. Name your son president. Right. Emperor. Anyway, his name was governor. He was a delegate to the Constitutional Convention from the state of Pennsylvania. And he actually helped select the actual wording of the ultimate constitution. He said that the problem was the, quote, democratic branches of the state legislatures and their, quote, excesses against personal liberty, private property, and personal savings. You see, look where the majority is going. Look what the majority will is. It's against the unalienable rights. Excesses against personal liberty, private property, and personal safety. George Mason of Virginia, who was really one of the more cautious delegates to the convention, he wanted to make sure they didn't just react. But he admitted that the problem was, quote, we had been too democratic, close quotes, in the formation of the state governments. It was precisely this too democratic, too much unfettered majority rule, disregard of the unalienable rights, which the government is there to secure, that prompted James Madison to push for and ultimately obtain consensus for a constitutional convention in Philadelphia to replace the Articles of Confederation. Well, what exactly were these men talking about? I mean, aren't democracy and majority rule good things? Isn't democracy and majority rule, aren't they the best safeguards of public good and private rights? That's what we think today. The answer is no. That's what the framers said. The answer is decidedly no. James Madison explained that the problem they were seeing was one of factions. Now, when you look at his definition of faction, today we'd call them special interest groups. As a group of people who are united by a particular interest and who want to prevail upon government to have their particular interest served. And in this way, if they can get enough support, they can, by majority rule, by the act of the majority, obtain a government act that furthers their interests at the expense of the unalienable rights of every person. And that's what Madison said was going on. They're lobbying, they're obtaining majority support, which allowed them to violate the fundamental rights of others. What kind of things were the state legislatures doing? How was it that majority rule was hurting the interests of the minority and the nation as a whole, including the individual states? Well, there's a number of things, but I'll give you a couple of examples. The state legislatures had brought about an economic downturn for the entire nation by erecting a labyrinth of trade barriers designed to protect their state's businesses against competition from neighboring states. Majority rule. But what's the result? Everybody's losing out. Many states had enacted so-called debtor relief laws, which until you know what that means, you don't know if it's good or bad. But these had the effect of basically undermining contracts. In other words, two people or two businesses enter into a contract, and then one does not fulfill the contract. The second party then wants to enforce the contract, and they've enacted a law which doesn't allow them to do so. What's going to happen to business? It's going to start going away because people won't enter a contract because they can't enforce it. The object of the Constitutional Convention was to implement a Republican form of government. When I say Republican here, I mean with a small r. I'm not talking about the Republican Party. The Republican Party did not exist at that time. Okay, so that's not what we're talking about. And when I say Democratic here, I'm not talking about the Democratic Party. I'm talking about Democratic as an adjective with a small d. So they wanted to implement a Republican form of government which would protect fundamental rights and liberties against the majoritarianism, the demagoguery, and the special interest factionalism which they found to be inherent in democracy. And this, by the way, is why the Constitution says something that almost nobody knows about anymore. Article 4, Section 4, quote, "The United States shall guarantee to every state in this union a republican form of government." Yet what do we call ourselves all the time? A democracy. This is what I mean when I say to the framers, and as implied in the Declaration of Independence, the purpose of just government is not fundamentally to serve the will of the governed, that is, the will of the majority, but it is to secure the unalienable rights endowed to all men by their Creator, of which life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are representative. Now, there were many other formulations of exemplars of unalienable rights at that time. Thomas Jefferson, one of the places he drew from, was a statement that had been drawn up for the state of Virginia by George Mason. He was drawing on that for the Declaration of Independence. And one of the things that's specifically spelled out there, which is implicit in the Declaration, but it doesn't actually say it, is property. So how did the framers go about accomplishing this goal of bringing about this Republican form of government that's main goal is to secure to every person their unalienable rights? Well, they did it in several ways, some of which are familiar and some which are not. Number one, they separated the powers of government into three branches of government with different powers, representing different constituencies, and elected by different means. The legislature they divided further into two houses, the House of Representatives and the Senate. The representatives of the House were popularly elected by the citizens of their district for a 2-year term. This is still true today. And so the representatives represent the citizens of their local district. Senators originally were not elected at all. They were appointed by the state governments, with 2 senators for each, and they're appointed for 6-year terms. So originally, senators were not popularly elected, and they did not represent the people or the citizens. They were appointed by state governments, and they represented the state as a state, the government of the state. That was their purpose. You can see why, as time goes along, so many things in the Constitution begin to change because people are going, well, that's not democratic. How can we have these senators appointed? They should be elected by the people. And it's like by being appointed, they're pulling some kind of shell game on us. They're getting away from the will of the people. Well, the will of the people is exactly what they were trying to get away from. They're saying there are principles that are above the will of the people. These principles come from God the Creator. They're endowed to each person before government exists. First come rights from God, then comes government, not the other way around. Now that in itself was radical. Because if you go back and you look at history, ancient kings and despots, where do rights come from? Whoever's in charge, whoever the big man is, the king, the despot, the leader, the parliament. the government. You have rights if the government says, if the king says, and you have precisely whatever the rights the king says, you say. No. The Bible says something different. God, who is above all kings, all parliaments, all courts, all rulers, has created man in his image. And he has given to every person in his image certain unalienable rights. So, Senator, you see what they're trying to do here is to thwart the tendency within the idea of all the people kind of ruling kind of directly through democracy of demagoguery. It's easy to play people. It's easy to get people fired up by appealing to their envy, their prejudices, their angers, their own personal interests as opposed to the higher interest. That's easy to do. It happens all the time. We see it still today. It's easy for factions and special interests to arise. It's easy to obtain a majority support for something that is not good at all. And that's what they were trying to prevent. That's why senators were not properly elected. They're not supposed to represent the people. The president and vice president were elected by the Electoral College according to votes by the citizens of each state. Now, you have complaints about that today. What is this stupid Electoral College? The president should be elected by the people. Again, we think some shell game's been pulled against us. No. You see, the idea was not that the president and vice president are elected directly by the people, but by the people determining how their states were going to vote. When we go, if we're citizens of Idaho, we're registered to vote, and we go vote. We vote for president, who we want to be president. But we're not determining that issue directly. We're voting to determine how Idaho is going to vote. That's what we're doing. We Idahoans are voting to determine how Idaho is going to vote, how Idaho is going to cast its electors in the Electoral College. You see, all of these different ways, all these different layers they're building in to thwart what they saw as the excesses of democracy. And then you have the Supreme Court, the justices of which are not elected at all, nor do they stand for re-election or reaffirmation. Rather, they are appointed for life by the president with the confirmation of the Senate, because they have a different purpose. They're not supposed to represent the people at all. They're supposed to represent the Constitution over and against any kind of political will or anything else that arises. That's something that we will come back to in some future messages. I want to do a little, very short mini-series here having to do with these themes, bringing God's principles to bear and also providing kind of a course of action, the way that we need to be thinking and praying and acting as Christians today. And this fits in very well with our contemporary issues series, because this is definitely a contemporary issue. So the Supreme Court is supposed to represent really the Constitution. They're supposed to be immune to demagoguery, to majoritarian influences, or to special interest pressures. That and only for that reason are they appointed for life. Now, as we turn toward application today, I noted in your outline two things which are essential for allowing the Constitution to achieve its purpose. Today, I only want to talk about the first one. We'll talk about the second one next week. But these things are essential to allowing the Constitution to achieve its purpose, which, bottom line, is to secure to each one of us and every individual in the United States with the unalienable rights that they have been endowed with by their Creator. And the first is this. This is the first condition that is necessary for what the founders were trying to do through the Declaration and the Constitution to actually come about. And that is this: the spreading of the gospel of Christ and the Word of God throughout the land, for that is the kind of influence and saturation you had in the early days of our country. It didn't mean that everybody among the people or the framers were Orthodox Christians. It does mean that they had been saturated with various biblical principles that they took for granted. It is impossible to have the knowledge necessary to know that there is a Creator, or that our most treasured and fundamental rights come from Him, as opposed to from any government, apart from the gospel of Christ and the Word of God being commonplace throughout the land. When the Founding Fathers spoke of these things, when they referred in the Declaration to the laws of nature and of nature's God, they were talking about the principles of liberty, morality, and justice found in the Scriptures. This was common knowledge in the colonies at the time. As an example, I'd refer you to a very good book on these matters, and I've obtained a lot of material for this and subsequent sermon from this book. The book is called Our Republican Constitution. It's by Georgetown University law professor Randy Barnett, who is one of the foremost constitutional law scholars of our day. And in the book, he gives the example of a sermon preached by the Reverend Elizur Goodrich, who was pastor of the Durham Congregational Church. It's a sermon that he preached to the governor and the General Assembly of Connecticut on the eve of the Philadelphia Constitutional Convention. And his task in this sermon was to remind the Connecticut delegates of the proper understanding of what the Declaration is talking about when it talks about the laws of nature and of nature's God. Now, Reverend Goodrich was not a major public figure of the times, but that fact only adds force to the argument that his understanding of the laws of nature and of nature's gods was representative and commonplace among the population. Now, in his sermon to the governor and the delegates who are going to be going to the Constitutional Convention, he says that mankind cannot achieve happiness, nor can civil society enjoy peace and prosperity without observing the moral principles and connections which the Almighty Creator has established for the government of the moral world. This is all going back to Scripture. He told them that the principles, I'm quoting here, the principles of society are the laws which Almighty God has established in the moral world. He told them that these laws or principles, quote, are as fixed and unchangeable as the laws which operate in the natural world. This is not a matter of us coming up with stuff. He said these are fixed and unchangeable. And he gives analogies, a farmer, an engineer, and an architect. Three people who are trying to produce something good. Farmers trying to grow good crops, engineers trying to build something, architects trying to design something. They're all trying to produce something good. But Reverend Goodrich points out that in each of those fields, there are set realities. There are set laws which determine how the farmer, the engineer, or the architect must operate. If they obey those laws, they can produce something good. If they disregard those laws, the outcome is going to be bad, even harmful, no matter of how good their intentions are, and regardless of how sincere they are. Now, in these regards, the Reverend Goodrich was echoing Scripture in these principles. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." He's saying this is a law. It applies whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not. And notice he goes back to the analogy of farming. How do you know when you see nothing but bare dirt, how do you know what crop is going to come up in the future? By whatever the farmer is putting in the ground. Whatever he's sowing is going to come up. God is not mocked. And so we see here the principle that when we violate God's principles, in order to suffer for it, God does not have to send a lightning bolt. God does not have to take a special act for us to reap the consequences of what we've done. God has built it in to the creation. You have this really spelled out in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 12 through 36. There it is wisdom speaking, wisdom personified. Wisdom is the compendium of all the laws and principles that God has built into the world and set forth in His Word. And here it's really, if you expand this out in terms of biblical theology, this is really the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ speaking here. He's speaking as wisdom incarnate. This is God the Son, the Word incarnate. There he says, I, wisdom, and he begins to preach this sermon to all people. And he explains, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was ever an earth. In other words, he's got the attributes of divinity. This is wisdom with a capital W. This is God the Son, the wisdom of God. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. I was beside Him as a master craftsman. Notice again the analogy to like engineering and architecture. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. He goes on, by me kings reign. This is not just what we would call a religious thing. This applies to all of life. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice if they want to rule well and have good results. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth. And then he begins to appeal to all people. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. He promises blessings, riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness, not fleeting riches, which you can get through other unrighteous means. And then he says, now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction to be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. And all those who hate me love death. Here's again this picture of reaping and sowing. For one who sins against the wisdom of the Lord, the laws and the principles of God's word that he has built into the world, God doesn't have to do something. God does not have to send a lightning bolt. You sin against God, you sin against his laws, you sin against his principles, you harm yourself. It's like cutting yourself. You harm yourself. It's automatic. It's built in. All those who hate God's wisdom, God's principles, they love death. You cannot hate the living God who is life himself, from whom all life comes, without loving death. You run from God, you're running headlong into the arms of death. Now, what Reverend Goodrich preached about is what was meant when the Declaration refers to the laws of nature and of nature's God. And it also gives us insight into what they meant when they referred to all men being endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, of which life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are representative. All of these concepts were biblically informed. Why does man have unalienable right to life? There have been many people, government, and times that disagreed. In Nazi Germany, did people have the unalienable right to life? Under Stalin, did they? Under our current government, do they? Why does man have the inalienable right to life? Because, and only because, he was made in the image of God. This is why only God can give the right or the obligation in terms of meting out justice to take human life. It was only after Noah's flood and all the wickedness on the earth that God committed to man the authority and the obligation to take human life when meting out justice for a murderer. God said, "He who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Apart from that, there's no right to do that. Only God, the author of life, the author of the image that we have reflecting him, can give that authority. This is why the Bible says that human blood unrighteously shed cries out to God from the ground. Why does man have an unalienable right to liberty? Again, because he was made in the image of God, which means, among other things, that he was made to be free. But freedom in the Bible is not the right to do what you want. It's the power to do what you should. It's the power to image God in his character. We fell from that freedom, which is why there are all sorts of bondage in this fallen world. But Christ came to restore us to that freedom. In John 8:36, Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, then you shall be free indeed." But the nature of that freedom is freedom from our fallen will. Freedom to follow Christ. Freedom to be restored into that part of God's image that means imitating him. And that's what the psalmist is getting at in our text from Psalm 119. "So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty." Why? "Because I seek your precepts." Now, many have tried to separate the idea of the law of nature and of nature's God from what Reverend Goodrich was talking about and what the framers were referring to. Hugo Grotius, the famous 17th century Dutch natural rights theorist, argued that natural law would still be valid, quote, "even if we were to concede that there was no God, or that the affairs of men are of no concern to him." Now, this is fallen man trying to have the blessings of God, observe the principles of God, without God, whose principles and blessings they are. And he's saying it's possible. And now he says in the same context, "I would never say there was no God. That would be an evil thing to say. I'm just saying that even if we were to say that, we would still have natural law." Well, our history over the last 500 years and our experience shows that that is simply not so. When the Creator goes, man in the image of God goes. And when man in the image of God goes, unalienable rights go. The right to liberty goes. Happiness goes. The right to property goes. And ultimately, the right to life itself goes. The other reason why we know that this will not work, you cannot have these things apart from the Creator, is it tells us in God's Word that the reason why you can't deny the Creator and then have natural law and principles and blessings is because God would have it so. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes how that once man turns away from acknowledging the one true God and giving him thanks, everything falls apart. God gives man over to more and more and more wickedness. God ensures that you cannot have his principles or his blessings without having him. You cannot have the gift without the giver. God would have it so. And so it is a fool's dream to think otherwise. God has decreed over the long haul man will not be able to maintain principles of life, privately or publicly, that are necessary for human happiness and fulfillment apart from a relationship with him. And that is exactly why Jesus came. God wants us to have life. God wants us to have liberty. God wants us to have not only the pursuit of happiness, but happiness. He wants us to have fulfillment. But he doesn't want us to have any of these things apart from him. Nor is it even possible. This is why Jesus came, and this is why it is essential for us as Christians. Now, let me just say a couple of things, lest anything be misunderstood here. The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States are not divine documents. They were not given by the finger of God. They were not written by the Spirit. They're not scripture. They're not to be worshipped. Our nation is not to be worshipped. Our history is not to be worshipped. Having said that, when you look around at the various human endeavors to produce good government, blessing, prosperity, and so forth, many, many good and scriptural principles were in fact captured in the Declaration and in the Constitution, more so than any historical form of government or governmental framing documents that I know of. They're not perfect, they're not divine, they're not inspired, they're not to be worshipped. But you could do a lot worse. There's a lot of good things there. And if we want to realize this kind of good government, this kind of peace and prosperity, liberty, life, and these kind of things that they said the whole function of government is to secure, there's no way to that point without recovering a gospel and scriptural saturation of our society. And this points back to what we have said many times. Unless God grants revival and reformation beginning in his church and pouring out to the whole country, in the long term, we're toast. And so I would encourage you as Christians, embrace and recover these truths. Understand that it all comes right back around, no matter what context we're in, it comes right back around to God acting in Christ and him being held forth as the hope and the salvation of the world. If we focus on that, then we are laying the groundwork for being able to realize the blessings that the framers wanted us to enjoy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.